10 is our text. Hebrews 10:19 begins the application portion of the entire book of Hebrews. So we're coming to the end of this really heavy doctrinal part of, you know, since chapter 1, of Christ is better. Okay? A few brief reminders as we study this text. First of all, the book of Hebrews is simple in its overall purpose, but somehow complex in its details. The overall purpose is Christ alone is better, so don't turn from Christ alone. The complexity is that how he argues that throughout the book, right? He weaves Old Testament passages and he weaves logical discussions in this Jewish perspective of moving through things is a little bit complex at times. It is easy with the complexity to lose the simplicity of the point. And so in order for that not to happen, the author of Hebrews is also highly repetitive in what he does. He repeats it over and over and over again. In fact, I found myself, as I've been studying this text of scripture, I have found myself going, Christ is the better sacrifice. Christ is the better sacrifice. Christ is the better sacrifice. And I began to wonder if indeed this would become discouraging to the church to hear the same sermon every week. And then I realized how foolish that sounds, because how could you ever become discouraged hearing about Jesus Christ, even if it is the same thing? The way Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer, said it, tell me the old story. Tell it to me again. That's the gospel to us who are believers. But please don't allow yourself to become bored in any sense from the often repeated nature of Hebrews. Don't let the complexity overwhelm you, nor let the repetitiveness bore you, because God wants to teach us gospel gold in the book of Hebrews, and he wants it to stick forever with us. Now, Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 is this final installment of chapters 7 through 10. 7 through 10, if you remember, is this part about Christ's priesthood. But I would actually back up a little bit and say that what happens in chapter 10, 1 through 18, is really an overview of the entire book from verse 1 in two parts. If you remember, Hebrews is really about the two titles of Jesus. He's the eternal Son who comes down to us to die. And he's the forever priest who goes back to God for us. So he's the eternal Son who comes to die for us on our behalf, and he's the eternal priest who goes to God on our behalf with that sacrifice. That's really Hebrews 1 through 10, 1 through 10, 18. So I found it interesting that chapter 10, really 1 through 18, really has two parts to it. 10, 1 through 10, and 10, 11 through 18. And you know what the theme of 10, 1 through 10 is? The Son who sacrifices. And the theme of 11 through 18, the priest who sits. That's really what the theme of these two, of this 1 through 18 is, the two titles and the specific reason why he came as Son, to sacrifice himself, and the specific reason why he goes as priest to sit on a throne of intercession. So really what you get is the author of Hebrews does this fantastic thing where he's been making these arguments all along, and then he gets to the last kind of conclusion of his argument before he gets to some practical commands, and he says, let me review. Let me review it for you so you don't miss it. Let me repeat it again. Son who sacrifices himself for you, and the priest who sits in the heavens for you. That's what this, so this week, Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, the Son who sacrifices. Next week, Hebrews 10, 11 through 18, the Son who sits. Let's read 10, 1 through 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Now he takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once again, like in a lot of Hebrews, when the author goes and quotes an Old Testament passage, it kind of feels like a bit of a winding, twisting road. And that is the case here, in my opinion. To untwist it a little bit, let me just give you a very brief outline of these 10 verses. Okay, there's really two main points. The first point is in verses 1 through 4. And it is this: the laws ineffective power to perfect sinners. The law's ineffective power to perfect sinners. He's going to demonstrate that by saying this is what the law can't do, but this is what the law can do. The law's ineffective power to perfect sinners. That's 1 through 4. And then in 5 through 10, he's going to contrast that with God's effective grace to perfect sinners. And he's going to give Old Testament scriptural support, quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 40, and then he's gonna interpret that, apply it, explain that at the end. So it's a really simple thing he's doing. He's giving two main points. The law is ineffective. It cannot perfect you, but the Son can, Jesus can, the gospel can, has the power of God to salvation. And even the Old Testament proves that. That's what he's going to do here. That first phrase is interesting. In fact, it's got a lot of verbal, kind of lots of words in the first verse. But if you kind of take out some of the extra words, you get that main point comes across pretty clear. For the law can never make those who approach perfect. Did you look at that verse? Look at it. Look at it there with me. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. That's, if you're breaking down a verse, that's how you do it. You look and kind of put parentheses around the parts that are explaining and just get the main ideas. The law can never make approachers, those who come that way, perfect. The law can never make sinners perfect. There, he stated his statement at the onset here. Now, what does he mean by the law? The law in Hebrews is always referring to the Levitical and Jewish laws that God gave concerning how people are supposed to approach God. The law here, as some call it, the cultic laws, or Levitical laws, or ceremonial laws, all those simply are describing this idea of the priests, the sacrifices, the purifyings, the washings, the purgings, the wearing the certain clothes, the taking those clothes off to wear the other clothes, the Day of Atonement, all those Levitical things. That's what he means by law. That's the argument he's been making all along, is it not? He's been talking about the Levites, the Levitical things, the sacrifice. He says, listen, all these things that has been given to you by God actually never was able to make you perfect. What does he mean, can never? Well, we know what that means, can never. But I think it's important, at least helpful to explain, that this is the strongest phrasing possible in the Greek language. It means it's an impossibility, and it always was. It's an impossibility because it was never designed for this. So, the ceremonial laws, the priests that you respect, the traditions you hold to, all the religious things And the activities you can do is an impossibility in regards to making you perfect. Those who approach, those who are drawing near. So the religious things that you can do are actually impossible to make you who are religiously doing them perfect. What does the word perfect mean? It means the word complete, whole, consecrated, righteous. Let me repeat this divine word for our generation. It is impossible for anyone to be made righteous by baptism, repentance, temple works, or going on a mission for your church. It is impossible for anyone to be made righteous by attending Mass, practicing confessing, or donating to the church. It is impossible for anyone to be made righteous by getting baptized, joining a Baptist church, giving money in an offering, and attending special meetings. It is impossible for anyone to be made righteous by trying to draw near to God through any religious activity. That's what he's saying there. It's impossible. Doesn't work. Why? For the law, religious activity can never make those who approach perfect. What's the evidence that he has for this? Well, he's got a simple word of evidence for this in the next verse. Simple logical illustration as the evidence of the ineffectiveness of any law, any religion, any activity to perfect sinners. For then would they, that's the sacrifices, that's the religious activities, then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. He's making this simple logical statement. It stands to reason that if something is ultimately effective, you don't have to do it 1,000 times, right? If it's ultimately works, then you don't have to keep doing it. If you have a headache and you take an Advil, if it works, you stop taking the Advil, right? If it doesn't work, you take 2 or 3 or 4 more until it works, right? Repeatedly, you take the medicines until it works. If people view, and even this is a correct view, religion is like a medicine for their soul. Why do they have to keep doing the things over and over and over and over again? Because by nature, religious activity is ineffective to work. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. And the author of Hebrews is talking about good religious activity here. He's not talking about even the bad stuff that people do for religious activity. He's talking about the religious activity that was commanded by God. And he's saying it still didn't work to make you perfect. In fact, that's the nature of all religious activity, good or bad, traditional or biblical. The nature of it, it's done repetitively because in and of itself, it's not actually doing something inside of you. It's not actually taking away the consciousness of your sins. It's not actually purging your conscience. It's doing something else, but it's not that. Religious activity cannot purge the conscience. That's why when you've done something really bad and you feel really bad about it, and you say, you know what I need? I just need to get back into church. Just need to get back into church. And you get back into church and you make your New Year's resolution and you go back to church and then you go and you think, well, that should have done it. I feel better now. And the next couple of weeks, you know, you don't need to get back into church anymore because you did it. And then you do something really bad again. And, oh man, yeah, I gotta stick with it. Got to get back into church. You know, maybe if I get baptized a second or third time, maybe that will work this time. Oh, you know, I've been going to church, but what I haven't been doing is I've not been giving more money. I'll try that. People do this. I don't even care what religion we're talking about. I'm talking about even the good stuff. Because I am, as a pastor, I am a strong proponent of getting back into church. by nature, it's ineffective to fix what's wrong on the inside, right? Now, quick note. The reason the effectiveness can be what happens back in church, what happens while you're there can be effective, right? The Word of God, the Spirit of God's work. But what you do doesn't give you effectiveness in purging your conscience. It just doesn't. Discipline, this is new January, right? So we're talking about discipline. Discipline doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't perfect what's inside here. Diet and exercise and finally getting back on the wagon with my diet doesn't affect the... Okay, well, let's get away from the religion for just a moment. You know, saving the planet. Doing more things for my neighbors this year. Won't make you righteous because you do it and guess what happens? You got to do it again and again and again and again. That's his evidence. His evidence here is this. Listen, if those sacrifices were actually effective to purge the conscience of those who brought it, then they would have offered the sacrifices, washed their hands, and walked away. But no, what we have in the Old Testament, this example, right? We have this example of every year, the Day of Atonement. Furthermore, not just the Day of Atonement, but every time I sin, I have the sin offering, the burnt offering, the guilt offering, the wave offering, the drink offering, and I've got all these offerings, and I've got to bring those at the right time, and if I didn't do it, then I feel bad about not doing what I should have been doing, because religious activity is like a hamster wheel. You run, and you get off that, and like a crazed hamster, you said, I don't think I went anywhere. It just spun. It's ineffective. That's what he's saying here. And his evidence is that's because we know it doesn't work because they had to keep doing it. The guilt is still there. The conscience is not cleared. God's law, particularly here, the sacrificial requirements from God for worship were ineffective to bring about any sort of lasting transformation. Now let that sink in for a moment. Even the things God commanded as law could not change the heart. Obedience to God's commands is ineffective to bring about a clear conscience. It was never God's intention that religious activity, even his own religious activity, it was never his intention that that religious activity of the Levites would purge the conscience of those who approached. That's not why he commanded the laws. That's not why he gave them. That's not why he created priests and codified it what they were supposed to do. It wasn't supposed to make the approachers, those coming near, perfect, righteous, purged. That's a big misunderstanding of the Old Testament that a lot of people then and a lot of people now have. What then is the purpose of religion? If it can't make those who approach perfect, what's the purpose of religion? I'm talking now about the religious activities that are ordained by God in the Bible. What's the point of it all? Two intentions to the law according to this text of Scripture. Verse 3. But in those sacrifices, that word but, that adversative, is telling us, on the other hand, this is what it did. Right? In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That actually gives to us our second purpose, but the first purpose of the law is actually hidden back in the first verse, the first thing he says. So look at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfectly. For the law was this. It was a shadow of the good things to come. These laws, God's priests, God's sacrifices, his Day of Atonement, all that sort of stuff, was always meant to reveal to man, to the approachers, those who coming near, the reality and the hope of the Messiah. That's what they were for. I like the illustration that he uses here, shadows. Children are fascinated by shadows. When we would go for walks as a family, our little ones would run and jump and try to catch each other's shadows, or else jump on my shadow and say with happiness, "Daddy, I just stomped on your head." Of course, catching a shadow or stepping on the shadow of Daddy's head is not really catching the person, and thankfully not really stomping on my head. They are shadows. They have no power. They're ineffective. They're also distorted replicas at best, right? The true image, rather that which is casting the shadow, is what is effective and powerful. And that's why he uses illustration of shadows. Religious things, especially that which is in the Old and New Testament of the Bible, had this purpose. Old Testament, priests were like shadows pointing to Christ as the eternal high priest. Sacrifices like a shadow pointing to the real and final sacrifice. The priest's garments, shadow that pointed to the purity that would be found in the Messiah. Even something like lighting the candlestick in the temple, pointing to the fact that there is one who is the true light of the world. Those were Old Testament religious practices, and they were shadows meant to point to the real thing. Do you know in the New Testament, even the church today, we have shadows as well. We have religious things that God has commanded for us as well. Probably one of the most important commands that a believer is to obey is the command of being baptized. But do you know that religious thing is a shadow? What do we mean? It points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a religious thing, a commanded religious thing for us today. But it's a shadow. It doesn't actually wash anything away, right? It's ultimately ineffective to change somebody's heart. But it points to the one who is. Another command we keep once a month as a church, communion. That's a good description of communion, is a shadow. It's a image, a picture, pointing to the sacrifice, pointing to the victory, pointing to the greatness of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. So even the good religious things that we're commanded as God's church to keep now are similar to the Old Testament things that Israel was commanded to keep. They're shadows pointing to Christ. Charles Spurgeon wrote a hymn about communion. And in that hymn, one line sticks out to me in that hymn. And that one line says essentially that it would be a shame if we see the signs but see not him. Because that's what happens a lot in religious exercise, even good exercise. We see the signs, but we miss the real. And you know, there are people, perhaps here today, there are people who are very religiously active in good churches, who do the signs, who do it very well. And yet, they have never seen him. Do not think for a moment that because an individual, you or anyone else, has done the religious things that are expected of the religious people, somehow that makes them a true believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say that one of the biggest concerns with the church as a whole today is that the church as a whole, and I'm not necessarily speaking of Grace only or even primarily here, as a whole, the church of God is filled with people who see the signs but see not him. Unconverted people who like to act very converted. It was true in Israel, and what makes us think it's not true today? The real thing, though, the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, who is the true sacrifice, the true temple, the true labor, the true altar, the true hope of salvation. Religious activity and practices prescribed in the Bible are not bad per se. They are beautiful, shadowy illustrations that God has given us to do, as the songwriter says, to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face. and the things of earth, the shadows, all those things will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So one, they are shadows. That's what the law is for. Two, the laws were intended to not only teach us about the Messiah, they were intended to teach us about ourselves. Verses 3 and 4, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Not that Israel had forgotten they were sinners and they needed the death of an animal to jog their faulty memories. That's not what it means, that a reminder, like, oh yeah, forgot I was a sinner this week. It's not what it means by reminder. It means a memorial. It's the idea of a vivid illustration of their sinfulness, their depravity, their wickedness. How is it a vivid illustration? Our sin is so great that we need the sort of sacrifice that goes beyond animals. You know, animals are the wrong species and all. It's so vivid. So great is our sin that righteous judgment is so severe that the payment must be equally great and equally severe, death. And every year and every sacrifice, there is a reminder that there is a payment that needs to be paid, and this isn't it. That's what happened. Every day of atonement, and we went through this when we talked about that in a previous sermon, but every day of atonement, there was this beautiful and vivid picture of the sinfulness of man. And the man comes away after having gone through all that religious sacrifice and all those things. And he comes away, and the first thing it says on his mind is, but am I really clean? I don't think it worked. I'm still guilty. I still have this burden in my heart. My sin, my consciousness is struck. It's meant to teach us that. Shadows are meant to teach us of the reality, and these religious things are meant to teach us of the greatness of our sin. That we need a payment that only God can provide, that we need a divine sacrifice to pay for our sins. It's not possible that the blood of these bulls and these goats could take away my sin. I know that through the shadow, through the law. Now that's what he's saying in verses 1 through 4. The ineffectiveness of the law, the religious things, to make sinners righteous. The ineffectiveness of it. Verses 5 through 10, so what is effective? What can and will make sinners righteous? Well, when he came into the world. Everything changes on this when he came into the world. Obviously, in the context, this he is Christ. So clear is it in the context that many translations actually just translate this, when Christ came into the world. So clear. So when Christ came into the world, that's when the effectiveness begins. That's when it's like, okay, this is going to be effective. The real thing is here, that not the shadow, but the real thing. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, at his core, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 reminds us again that the religious activity of all sorts is completely ineffective to make sinners righteous. But now these verses teach us that the ineffective law, though it had a good purpose, right? The ineffective law must be replaced with effective grace. God did not create the sacrificial systems and the Levitical rules and temporal procedures because he thought it could be effective. Get that down, first of all. We must divorce from our mind any idea that the Old Testament law was God's first idea, and then Christ's incarnation was his second idea. That he's like, well, we'll see if they can keep it. We'll see if they can do it. And if they can, well, then it'll work. Oh, I guess they can't. I guess I better try plan B. No. From the before the foundation of the world, Christ was slain. Why was it said Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world? God never intended for anything other than the death of Christ to be the payment for sin. Never intended for obedience to the law. Never intended for the priests and the animals to work. And God says, oh, silly me. I thought animal blood might work. What was I thinking? No. Always Christ. Always the eternal Son, always the mission. God's intention has always been redemption of his people through grace alone. Jesus is that grace. And the author of Hebrews cites and explains an Old Testament psalm from David as evidence of the intentional effectiveness of grace to perfect sinners. Well, more accurately than saying he cites a psalm, he actually cites one paragraph in the middle of Psalm 40. And that's what verses 5 through 7 is. It's from Psalm 40. Now, there's a couple of things I have to talk to you about concerning this psalm, because I hope you have your Bibles. I hope you check what I'm saying and those things with the Word of God. You're not just taking my word for it, but looking at God's Word. And you might notice some strange things about this psalm and this quote of the psalm. The first thing that I found strange when I was studying this is when it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," then he quotes this Psalm 40. What's so strange about that? Well, there's two things. First of all, nowhere in the Gospels do we have Jesus quoting Psalm 40. We don't have a record. That doesn't mean he couldn't have quoted it. It means we don't have record of it. But here's what makes it even more interesting. The phrase, "when he came into the world," is a construction in the Greek, a temporal construction, that means at the point of his incarnation, he said. Now that brings me with another problem. Do you think this means, and I'm not saying it's not possible, but it's not consistent with the Bible, but do you think this means that when Jesus was born and the shepherds all gathered around, that he looked up into the baby and he went, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me"? Is that what it means, that when he was incarnated as the baby, he's like, said the Psalm 40? That does not fit the rest of the Gospels, right? We know that Jesus says Jesus grew in stature and wisdom and in knowledge, right? That he as a human acted like a normal human. So I don't think he was quoting Psalm 40 in the manger. But the words "when he entered the world" means at that point, at that time. That's this is what happened. Now there's a simple explanation for this, and it's simply this. The incarnation of Christ was a proclamation of Psalm 40. Okay? The incarnation says this to us. That's what he's saying here. The incarnation is God saying this. And what is he saying? He's saying what he already said in Psalm 40. He's not saying something new. Isn't that interesting? The incarnation says something he said 1,000 years before. It doesn't say anything new. It says something old, but something precious. What does the incarnation say? The incarnation says what Psalm 40 says: "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me," and so on and so on. That's the first kind of different thing about this way this is written. But the second one may even be more confusing. Some might call it a problem. Because if you turn back to Psalm 40 in your Bible, you probably will read this: "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened." But when you read what he quotes, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Did you notice a difference? Psalm 40 in the Hebrew says, "My ears you have opened." The quote in Hebrew says, "A body you have prepared for me." He says something very different, right? Some look at this and say, "Oh, there's a big conflict." And they're right. It says something very different. Here's why. And I'll let you work this out even further in your own study. But here's why. The author of Hebrews is quoting from what's known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated about 250 years before Christ was even born. So it's an old translation of the Septuagint, of the Old Testament. It is the Bible that Jesus used, the apostles used. They used the Greek Septuagint. Nearly 90% of the quotes from the Old Testament and the New Testament are quotes out of the Greek Septuagint, not out of the Hebrew. Okay, so this was their translation, just like you. You know, when you quote some Bible, you don't usually go quote the Greek, right? What do you quote? You quote what language you use, right? You quote English. The bigger question is not then why the author wrote it this way. The bigger question is, why did the Septuagint translators translate "my ears you have opened" as "a body you have prepared for me"? Right? He's just using the translation. Why did they do that? very briefly, I think I can explain this. Opened and prepared come from the same three-letter Hebrew root, meaning to pierce, to dig out, to cut a hole. That's what the root means. So some of your Bibles, you may notice in the Psalm, if you were to in Psalm 40, it might say something like, my ears you have dug out. That's a literal rendering of that, because the word opened means dug out. Now, what's interesting is that other places in the Hebrew, dug out also means to prepare, to create the hole, to create the space, to prepare it. And so it is a consistent thing that the Hebrew word is sometimes translated opened or prepared. So you can see how that could be there, right? Prepared, why they might translate opened or dug out as prepared. But there's another aspect. How do you go from ears to body? Because they're not the same word at all. They're not the same word at all. Ears in the Hebrew is a euphemism for obedience. I wish we would think of it more that way. I wish my children would think of it more that way. When the Bible would talk about opening your ears or hearing, it almost always meant obeying. You remember that famous thing that Samuel said to Saul? When he said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hear than the fat of rams. He was saying the same thing. To hear, to obey, it's the same thing. So ears is a euphemism for obedience. So you could understand what the Septuagint translators were thinking as they're reading this. They're saying, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but ears you prepared that I might obey. You prepared what I need to obey you. You've prepared my obedience in how you formed me. This brings us to another kind of grammatical thing. Often in language, and Hebrews did a lot, you would have a body part or one thing that stands for the whole. So symbolically, ears stands for the whole body. Hands stands for the whole body. That's a very common way of writing. I think the Septuagint translators saw this, and there's a lot of evidence they understood this as a messianic psalm. And they saw this, and they recognized what he's getting at in Psalm 40 is that you do not desire the religious things. Instead, what you desire above all else is perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. But you, and this is what David was saying, but you, God, you are the one who gave me everything I need for obedience. You're the one who gave me the ears, the hands, the mouth. You gave me all the body parts that I need to obey you. So you require obedience, not just sacrifice. But you, and this is an amazing truth, but you are the one who gave me the ability to obey you. You're the one who prepared the body for obedience. Now, can you see how the Septuagint translators could then come up with that, a body you have prepared for me? Because it's not about the ears. It's not about that David saying, I had a little wax in there and you dug them out so I could actually hear what you're saying. You can speak up. No, he's saying, listen, I know what you want. You want the obedience of my whole life. You want my body as a living sacrifice. You want my ears. You want everything. And the translator said, what he's talking about is whole obedience. And so they chose to make an interpretive decision to say the body for obedience, including the ears and including everything else, is what God prepared and has given so that one might obey. Now, when we think about that from the reason why it's important to even go over that is because it's that phrase, a body you have prepared for me. That's like the whole point of what the Hebrew authors is getting at. And I wanted to make sure we understood that it wasn't just something he made up, but it is something that fits the context of Psalm 40 and the grammatical words as well. So he first quotes Psalm 40, and he's essentially saying this. Christ's incarnation proclaims to us, right, when he came, he proclaims to us God's timeless truth recorded in the Psalms. And this is the timeless truth. Sacrifice and offering. Good religious things was never God's grand desire. never what gave him pleasure. Rather, his desire is perfect obedience. So, he prepared a body for Christ so that the Son could perfectly obey his will. That's what he's saying essentially by quoting this first part of Psalm 40, but he quotes a second part of Psalm 40 in verse 7. He says, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it has written me to do your will, O God." I'll let you sort out what it means by "in the volume of the book it is written of me," because our author doesn't sort that out. Verse 9, he repeats it and leaves that part out. His point is this: "So, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And what he is saying is that the psalm does two fascinating things. It says this, and in a messianic sense, it wasn't really about David, it was about the Messiah, it was about Christ. And it's saying this, he's saying, listen, all the religious stuff is ineffective, but obedience prepared by God is effective. And he comes to be obedient. And he comes to do that will, the will that God has demanded. Is this not something you see all through the gospel accounts? The active, willing obedience of Jesus Christ to the Father. He's so obedient that when he's starving to death, he refuses to turn stones into bread because it wasn't the Father's will. He's so obedient that when he has every right and every reason and every recourse to escape the soldiers encroaching around him, he welcomes them and he says, "Whom do you seek?" So obedient that when he could have called 12 legions of angels to remove him from the cross, instead he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I come to do your will, O God." So God prepared the body for obedience, and Christ fulfills the obedience in his body. Would you agree with me? There is not one of us here today who has that sort of obedience stirring in our bones. Can you agree with me? There is not one of us today who wouldn't have before we even got to the cross, who wouldn't have turn those stones into bread. We wouldn't have made it past childhood. This obedience of Christ to do the will of God, to sacrifice himself, is what the author of Hebrews is highlighting in Psalm 40. He's highlighting two things. He's highlighting, first of all, that it was necessary in order for Christ to obey the righteous requirements of the law, he had to have a body. He had to have ears. He had to have the body parts. He had to be real human. And so a body you prepared. But that wasn't enough. It's not just that Jesus had to become incarnate. Not that the Son of God just had to come to become a man. And that's what we often forget at Christmas time. Wasn't enough for him to come to earth. He came to earth and he must obey the will of God to sacrifice himself. And he must do it willingly, no reluctance. Perhaps that's why the scripture testifies that this was a joy that was set before Christ. He was fully willing. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not an act of divine discipline by God the Father. To a reluctant son, he's like, "Well, if that's the way it has to be, I guess I won't fight you too hard." It was a full willing, "I delight to do your will. I delight. I've come for this purpose, to sacrifice myself." Jesus is in no way a reluctant martyr. He came to offer himself as the divine sacrifice for our sins. Three timeless truths concerning his perfecting sinners that Psalm 40 captures and the author of Hebrews reiterates. One, God's desire is not religious service, but obedience. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Two, God himself will provide the Son with a body for obedience, a body you have prepared for me. And three, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will choose to sacrifice himself, fulfilling the will of God on his own merits and by his own determination. I come to do your will, O God. Now, you can clearly see that Psalm 40 is backed up by the entirety of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you take the time to read it. Verses 9 and 10 is essentially his application of these verses. He just repeats them in 8 and 9, repeats the parts he wants us to see. And then of 9 and verse 10, he gives two points of application. Let's review, though. It is impossible for any religious activity to make sinners perfect or make sinners righteous. Though there's good purpose, it's impossible to make sinners righteous. So God determined that the eternal Son would come. He determined a long time before he ever came. And when he came, he fulfilled Psalm 40 prophecy that he would be the one final and obedient sacrifice and that he would do it absolutely willingly. What does this then mean for religious expression and activity now? What does it mean for religious people today? He takes away the first religious Levitical laws that he may establish the second, Christ's sacrifice. Let that phrase sink in. The coming of the Son of God establishes forever his willing sacrifice as sufficient for your salvation. I know that this is a repeated statement. I know that if you're a Christian today, you know this. You can't be a Christian if you don't know this. But I want to remind you once again, the coming of the Son of God establishes forever the sufficient payment for your sin. You cannot add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ anything to make you righteous before God. You cannot. How foolish it would be for a devout Jew to believe that Jesus Christ is his final, once for all, effective payment, but then say, but I guess it can't hurt to keep sacrificing the bulls and goats. I mean, I know they were shadows of Christ. I know they really could not cleanse my conscience, but, you know, might as well cover all my bases. I believe in Jesus as my sacrifice, but it's probably just better to offer a few other sacrifices too, you know, just in case. That would be foolish for a Jew to say that. But my friends, it is equally ludicrous for people today to say, I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, that he died for me. But you know what? We'd better build some temples and wear some special clothes and do some really good things, you know, just in case. And we better get some priests to confess our sins to, and we probably should be baptized a few times and just in case. And it wouldn't hurt to light some candles maybe, or, you know, to just give a little bit of money for that. It never hurts to cover all your bases. You know, what if it didn't really work? Ludicrous. If Christ came to do the will of God as sufficient sacrifice, then there is no other sacrifice. No other argument, no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My friends, the coming of the Son of God and his willing obedience to do the will of God and sacrificing himself establishes the sacrifice of Christ forever as the only religious activity and obedience that you need in order to be perfect before God. Does religious activity have a place in our lives? Sure, they're shadows. And only those religious activities that are prescribed in the Word of God, and only that which, like a shadow, moves us closer to Christ alone. That's their place. So first, verse 9, he establishes Christ's sacrifice. Two, the willing obedience of Jesus Christ alone is how God sanctifies you now. That's how he's in the process of making you righteous. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By what will? Yours? Your good faith? Like, you know, Jesus died for you, but you know, you got to really mean it. You got to really try hard. No. By that will, by his obedience, by God's will, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. That's what he says. I come to do your will, O God. Not even, I come to make them willing. No, I come to do what they can't. The act of obedience and bodily sacrifice of Jesus Christ is our only hope to be made righteous on this earth. It's our only hope to stand righteous in heaven, and it's our only hope to be righteous now. Up to this point, the book of Hebrews, the author has been hammering away at the crucial truth that Jesus Christ is both the eternal Son of God, come to sacrifice himself for us, and the forever high priest, gone to plead that sacrifice on behalf, our behalf before God. Now, as that nail is almost completely driven home, he says it directly and forcefully. Jesus then, the Son of God, has rendered your religious activities as useless as it relates to your spiritual standing. Because he is the obedient Son of God, and because he has willingly offered himself as your sacrifice, any trust, any hope, any efforts to draw near to God any other way is not only useless, but blasphemous. During the Protestant Reformation, it wasn't the slogan, Christ, that bothered the religious people. They hardly agreed with the reformers, Christ. You know what part of that phrase or what phrase bothered them so much and caused them to put to death those who disagreed? It wasn't Christ. It was Christ alone. That was it. And the same thing is true today, brothers and sisters. Everyone around you is going to say, oh, Christ, Jesus, we have his name on our building. We love Christ. Christ alone. That is going to make you some enemies. That is what people hate. That causes the big ruckus. Because one either trusts Christ alone to make him righteous, or he trusts his good deed and religious efforts, and there can be no mixture of the two. Man will either put his hope in his ineffective, self-made religious efforts and find himself forever languishing in judgment, or he will put his trust in the effective grace of God, which is Jesus Christ alone, the obedient Son and willing sacrifice, and live forever in God's favor. So I ask you today, whether you're a member of this church or not, where do you put your hope?